I want us to think particularly about the subject of hopeful leadership, which I hope will have something useful to say to you. I've benefited from thinking about it, actually, and I hope you do too. Now, if you've been around Commission for a while, you'll have probably heard the fabled story about the two American shoe salesmen sent to a foreign country. Have you heard that? I'm pretty sure it's in Gospel DNA. The first, we've got one American here, but they don't come out of it badly, relax. The first, shortly after arriving in this foreign country, contacted his line manager, asking to be brought home because there was no demand for shoes where he'd ended up. He pointed out that no one was wearing shoes and everyone went around barefoot. In his place, the shoe company sent a second salesman. Shortly after his arrival in the same country, he contacted his line manager asking not that he be brought home, but that they send another consignment of shoes because, as he pointed out, there was a massive market for shoes because everyone was walking around barefoot. Now, it is an illustration that simply makes the point that our outlook affects things. You'd think that our mindset, how we think about things, is no real indicator of how things go, but that turns out not to be true. Now, we don't know how many shoes the second salesman sold, but it's not hard to imagine that he sold more than the first, because we know for certain that the first salesman didn't sell any. Now, I want to talk about three types of approach to the task of gospel ministry. The first approach is optimism. An optimist, of course, is a person who tends to be confident about the future or the success of something. The second approach is pessimism. A pessimist is a person who tends to see the worst aspect of things or believe that the worst will happen. And we'll get to the third in due course. Now, what you're going to hear today is based largely on a chapter in Craig Hamilton's book, Wisdom in Leadership. It is worth a longer read, especially for the details on the research, on which these conclusions are based, and the story about Admiral Stockdale's experience as a prisoner of war. Now, I've left those out just to give you, to leave something behind. Now, it's one of the few chapters that address how we deal with the challenges of gospel ministry leadership. And I've referenced the others, I think, in a footnote, the other relevant chapters in Wisdom and Leadership. Let me make the following three statements and explain them. It's better to be an optimist than a pessimist. It's just better to be an optimist than a pessimist. In almost every arena in life, from school to sport to business to relationships, optimists, it has been shown, are more likely to be successful than pessimists, and by a big margin too. Optimists consistently outperform pessimists. Why is that? Well, the evidence seems to suggest that optimists tend to treat obstacles as temporary setbacks to be overcome. They ascribe them to either internal or external factors that can be changed, rather than seeing them as sort of inherent, unchangeable roadblocks. Pessimists, though, on the other hand, tend to take obstacles personally. They see them as those kind of huge, great, concrete things that get put in roadways. Well, there's not a chance of shifting it. It is a roadblock that cannot be shifted. So what optimists see as fleeting and localized, pessimists see as permanent and pervasive. And yet, secondly, the pessimists are invariably right. So it's actually more accurate to be a pessimist than an optimist. But who wants to be right when you can be successful? Pessimists tend to be more in touch with reality. Optimists tend to be more irrational. But thirdly, optimists are more likely to end up disappointed because their raised expectations are less likely to be met. And the disappointment might just crush you in the end. So what's needed is something altogether different. What's needed is a hope that comes from faith, an expectation or an anticipation that things will turn out okay in the end. What we need is not a groundless, evidence-less faith, but a faith built on something that we do know. See, Christians should be neither optimists nor pessimists, but something altogether different. Something that Craig Hamilton called hopetimists. We have a faith that is based on the fact that God will deliver on his promises. And we hope that that will be true. We're expecting it. We're eagerly anticipating it. It's not wishful thinking. That's not what hope is in the Bible. Optimists have a hope which is no hope at all. It's an irrational hope. It's disconnected from the reality that pessimists are all too familiar with. In the end, it's a hopeless hope, which is sadly ironic. Obviously, well, pessimists have just given up on hope. And that, I mean, that is the whole point of being a pessimist. Things aren't going to turn out well, and the pessimist knows it. Things don't go well, mistakes happen. Not everything is a glorious opportunity. Some circumstances are just awful. The Bible then calls us to something altogether different. It doesn't call us to be optimists, because to be an optimist is to deny that sin is real. It's to be naive about the fact that sin spoils everything. But it doesn't call us to be pessimists either, because the skepticism and the cynicism that underlies pessimism is mainly worldly. The Bible calls us to hopetimism. It's a life with Jesus built on hope. It is, of course, built on two immovably solid theological foundations. The first, of course, is the sovereignty of God, the idea that God rules. He is the ultimate explanation for everything. And secondly, it's built on the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he's no longer rotting in a grave. He is alive and will remain so forever. We realise that the Bible is full of situations in which the circumstances looked completely hopeless. I'm preaching on Luke 1 and 2 at the moment. Poor old Elizabeth last week, elderly, barren, pretty hopeless. And she is meant to remind us of all the kind of hopeless, barren women of the past, which seem to be the kind of the occasion for God to do something remarkable in redemption and in salvation history. The Bible's full of situations in which circumstances that look hopeless. But of course, hope is not based on the shape of our circumstances. Our hope is based not on our situation, not on our circumstances. It is based, of course, on the size of our God. So when we're measuring our circumstances, we're measuring the wrong thing. The sovereignty of God, perhaps we might say the providence of God. So not just raw power, but his, you know, power for good is everything. It changes everything. So I guess the question is, how big is God? And Craig Hamilton says he's infinitely big. He weighs mountains on a scale like they're cherry tomatoes. The nations are like a drop in a bucket and like dust on a scales. You know whom God consults when he needs to be enlightened? No one. That's who. No one has ever taught God anything. Whatever you want to teach him, he knows already. God knows every star by name, and it's like he calls each one of them one by one. They only continue to exist because God wants each one of them to keep existing. At the end of Isaiah 40, the prophet joins all of this up and he writes in verse 30, "Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." So they don't renew their strength because their circumstances have changed or because their situation has somehow improved. They renew their strength because they waited, they hoped, and they trusted in the Lord. We lose our hope when we lose our hope when we view our God as small and our circumstances as big. But the opposite is also and always true. We gain our hope when we view our circumstances as small and our God as big. And so if our circumstances are horrible and small and our God is good and huge, there is every reason for hope. And there is, of course, a mountain of evidence for us to keep going. Now, the second game changer is the resurrection of Jesus. To state what we know to be true, he has been raised from the dead. And so, of course, that means he is the long promised Saviour King from the Old Testament. He is the one who has come to bring salvation to God's people. And secondly, of course, it means that his resurrection is the first fruits of a much, much larger harvest of which we are a part. And so before it's even come, we know the end. We know what's going to happen. We know what the future is going to look like. And the truth is, it's better than the optimist and the pessimist were both expecting. There is grounds for hope. And the future is one of glory, even if the journey to get there might be one of suffering, disappointment, and trouble. Optimists might be successful, and it might be better than being a pessimist, but they are irrational. Hopetimists are rational. The future is sure and certain. And so we have every reason to be confident that the future is going to be all right and we will overcome in the end. Now, of course, optimism doesn't mean that everything will always turn out to be good or everything that we attempt will succeed or our church plant will grow or people will be converted through our ministry. Optimism doesn't say that we're never going to face any problems. That would just be irrational. Optimism allows us to confront the most brutal facts of our current circumstances and yet to have a sure and certain hope for the future that is based on evidence, not wishful thinking. Optimism is in touch with reality, like pessimism often is, but optimism avoids the irrationality of optimism. The great news is that this outlook on life and all that life throws on at us in gospel ministry leadership, the good news about this outlook on life is that this approach is something that can be learnt and developed. Now, so we might be thinking, actually, just, you know, the way my temperament falls, I am fill in the gap thereafter. I'm a pessimist or I'm optimist. I'm somewhere on that's whatever. But this is a thing which is not given, but can be grown because it's built on true convictions. The providence, the sovereignty of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, we just need to let those two things sink in. So we need those two theological truths to become our mindset, the kind of the two unshakable convictions that we have. And so we ought to pray that we are always convinced wholeheartedly of those two things. Pray that God will grow that mindset within you. God is sovereign. He's big. He's absolutely way bigger than anything I encounter. And two, this is going to end in my resurrection. So pray that God will build that mindset within you, but also actively pursue it by thinking about those two things. Strengthen your conviction in those things by reading the scriptures where those two things are spoken of, or books that reflect on those. As Hamilton helpfully concludes, he writes, "Your God is bigger than any circumstance, and he cannot be stopped. And your King is alive forever. And he will not be stopped." And so you engage with life, not with pessimism, not with optimism, but with hopetimism. Comments, queries, questions, reflections.
I know that the Bible's full of those passages we could reflect on. What are some that you go to?
For resurrection, for me, 1 Corinthians 15. I mean the early stuff is a bit more apologetic, but the sort of, as you drift into it, I just love the way it engages with just all the arguments I might have for the resurrection not actually occurring, I can't quite get my head around how that could be possible. And there is in 1 Corinthians 15, God himself through Paul just explaining how it's the most rational thing in the world that, you know, I'll be raised with a new resurrection body. Because I think that's where it gets to my, you know, my questions go. Sovereignty of God, I think it was sorted out for me decisively before I went off to theological college, and was just absolutely thoroughly inked in, driven in, as I continued to read, and we did sort of doctrine of God, doctrine of salvation. So I hope and pray that, you know, it is so indelibly marked in my soul and my conviction that it will never be erased. I hope that that's true. But I think, you know, I mean, if you've got time, Job's not a bad place to go for that. It's very good. Pretty humbling, isn't it? For me, for salvation, just if you want one passage to absolutely go to for God's sovereignty as you see it in salvation, I think John 6 is hard to beat, because it comes from Jesus, and it's in the context of a narrative, and it's also the kind of no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Ephesians 1 is right, but Ephesians 1 states it. I think Jesus there just goes a tad further in John 6 by saying, talking about the impossibility of anyone coming to him apart from what he does. I think part of the reason I became convinced of God's sovereignty was in a Bible study of Ephesians 1, 1 to 14, 3 to 14, shortly after I was converted and had to teach it. And in God's providence, I happened to read John Stott's commentary, because that was what was given to me to help me get to grips with Ephesians. And it was just like, you know, whoa, wow. Yes. That's where I go. Good questions, Andrew. What about others? Where else would you go?
Thank you.
Romans 9, I put as well, God's sovereign purpose.
Yeah.
We've just been doing the Passion in Matthew, and I think the two come together, don't it? In the Jesus going to the cross, so you see God's sovereign plan, you know, in the actions, the evil actions of the people who are putting him to death and scheming against him and stuff like that. So I think sovereignty, the edge of sovereignty, where we think, you know, all this bad stuff is happening, and it can't possibly be good. I think that's where, you know, that's a great place to keep going back to. That
we used to do in our ministry training. This would be one of the things I used to do early doors, and inevitably, dealing with sort of youngsters, if you like, at Balham, you're going to hit this. And we used to go for the three J's. So we used to go Joseph, Job, and Jesus, where you see the coincidence of divine sovereignty, human responsibility, and God acting through the free, unconstrained actions of human beings to accomplish his purposes. You see those three things pretty clearly. I think I probably got that from Grudem, I imagine. I can't imagine. It wasn't my own idea. Never had an original thought in my life. That would be dangerous. The optimism stuff, I think, matters. I think partly because, you know, the danger is we read the business books and we go, oh, look at this. Oh, optimists do better than pessimists. I'm like, oh, I'll be an optimist then. And then you discover, oh, I'm not an optimist. Pants. Okay, I'm a pessimist. Right, I can't do that then. So we give up. Or we're an optimist and we're so completely out of touch with reality that in one sense, we can't carry anyone else with us. Now, in one sense, honestly, I prefer to be an optimist than a pessimist, but it's unsustainable. The great thing about this is, you know, we have every reason to be optimistic. That passage in it's Acts 18, isn't it, where Paul is in Corinth, and he's told to stay put because God has people here who will be saved through his ministry. And in other words, that is. you know, that is a kind of, don't go anywhere, just do the hard yards, because there's going to be something to show for it at the end. Oh, okay, I'll stay then. And I think the great thing, you know, when you look at 1 Corinthians, is it 1 Corinthians, the end of 1 Corinthians 15, that comes together, where Paul essentially says, look, the work you do in the Lord is not in vain. So, look, I don't know about you, but I want my work to count. But the problem is, I keep looking at the wrong, the wrong time period. I will see that my work in the Lord has counted for something after my resurrection. I won't expect to see it before then, but I will know it after then. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, I've got to calibrate correctly. Mm-hmm. And I think so in one sense, those two things come together, don't they? The sovereignty of God and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, such that the work we do now is not in vain. So in other words, it might be tough. We might not see the fruit for which we hope, but any quality work we do is not only going to be rewarded, 1 Corinthians 3, but actually it's going to persist into all eternity. It will not be fruitless, you know, vain, puff of wind, smoky stuff. It'll last, it'll go the distance. So in other words, I think it's not irrational, it's not unreasonable, therefore, to be hopetimists. And it probably ought to challenge us to say, I'm actually going to dig in a bit, and I'm going to be a little bit more stubborn. I'm not going to quit. Where others might say to us, you know, look, is this the best use of your gifts for the kingdom? We might want to say, I've no idea. God does it, and He can move me on, but I'm not going to be proactive in my moving on, I suspect.
It seems as well that what he's describing is actually a way, you know, a leadership style that would actually help people to follow you.
Yeah.
Because if some people get to know you as the blind optimist, and, you know, they're always saying everything's going to be okay, and it's not, then they're just going to stop thinking. They're going to give up, aren't they? They're just going to think, oh, he's in, that's stupidity. Whereas I guess the pessimist says, we're not going to do anything anyway, so they'll follow you, but there's nothing to follow you to do. Yeah. Whereas I think the middle ground, you know, the hopeful leader, it gives people, Christians, someone to follow who actually is both, but for the right reasons.
I think it's very timely and helpful for me. My wife and I might have had a minor dispute on this last night. I am the delusional optimist, and my wife is the pessimist. And I think we are still learning after 16 years of marriage how to deal with it. It actually makes us a very good team, because although the process is very painful, we come out with a plan at the end that kind of meets in the middle, which is good. But it is kind of that. I mean, so Ruth did use the word delusional. which might have caused the escalation in the dispute, but we're still working out. I do remember reading this chapter and finding it very helpful, so I'm going to go back and read it again, and we've got an afternoon off this afternoon where we might discuss it.
Brilliant. Now look,
I think Mary went for delusional for me as well. Delusional optimist.
My wife likes to say I'm a realist. That's her, not me.
Yeah.